Gentlemen, a big round of applause for the band. Tell you what, that's a good time sound right there. Very nice. Well, please, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We began a couple weeks ago with a series entitled, Is Obama the Antichrist? Facetiously, because someone was asking me that. And we've only got a few weeks before it's too late, if he is. No, and I know he is not the Antichrist, but all kinds of things are happening. We're looking at some end times, eschatology, so that the whole point of that statement I just made was not a political statement. Was that's the kind of stuff that's floating around in our society, in churches. People don't know. People have no idea. And they have no basis of making a judgment like that, so they'll believe something silly. Hopefully I'm going to be able to give you some information. You may not agree with everything I say, but we are looking at Scripture. Part of the way I lay this out is comes from a hermeneutic practice on how you interpret Scripture. If you want to spiritualize the whole thing and to make it mean whatever you want, that's a one direction. Or if you want to go where I try and stay literal and see visions as visions and parables as parables and dates and times as literal, you can kind of see how I'm interpreting these things. But again, it plays an important part of our life because it is something the Bible is filled with prophecy or eschatology talking about future events. Much of the Bible is yet unfulfilled. So it's something we just can't neglect, something that is supposed to be a source of hope, encouragement, direction. Just like we can go back to Genesis, and will we turn to Genesis and look at ancient history and make application to our modern lives, we can also go into the future of the prophetic events and learn those things and make application to our lives also. And so we're going to continue this for a few more weeks until I think we've, you know, beat it up enough. Jacob's got some handouts. It's the same thing we handed out a couple weeks ago. If you don't have one, he's going to stand up right now and walk down that middle aisle and hand them out to both sides. If you need a handout, raise your hand. If you want something just to draw on or something, he'll give you some paper and use this to draw on or, you know, play tic-tac-toe or something. I would suggest going to Proverbs and just reading Proverbs. That's the best place to be, though. Okay, here's the things we've talked about the last couple of weeks. We've talked about these things. One, we went to Acts chapter 1 and saw that Jesus is clearly planning on coming back. That is the plan. It's throughout the Scripture. The Lord Jesus, the same way He ascended to heaven, is going to return that same way. We saw that He's going to land on the Mount of Olives when He returns. We looked at that in Zechariah. That when He returns, it's the second coming. He is returning to this planet. It is the second coming. It is going to be a physical return. There's all kinds of interpretation of what that means. I've mentioned before, when I was a child, I remember learning in church that when you die and you see Jesus, that's the second coming. No, that's not the second coming. That's called death. That means you go into the presence of the Lord and you are entered into heaven. That is not the second coming. Jesus is physically going to return to the planet. Another thing we talked about is the kingdom. There's this talk about kingdom. We sang about it in the song, the word kingdom. It's a buzzword anymore, especially in the emerging church. The church that is really going off of mainline theology, rewriting theology, reinterpreting all of the Bible to make it mean what they want. It's a dangerous movement. Many Christians are buying into it because they have no basis of understanding Scripture. In that movement, the word kingdom means God's will right now on earth, in the sense that we want everybody to live at in peace and live in harmony and be tolerant, and just everybody stop fighting and raising the price of gas and everything will be fine if we just save the planet. That is not the kingdom of God. All the time we want the price of gas to come down, we want everybody to be at peace, and we don't want to destroy the planet. But that is not the kingdom of God that is coming to the earth. There is a coming of the kingdom of God to this physical earth. We can see that in Daniel's vision. We talked about this last week, that Daniel saw, that Nebuchadnezzar actually saw it, the head of gold, which was Babylon, the chest of silver, which was Persia, the waist of iron, which was Greece, and then the iron legs, the bronze waist and the iron legs, which was the Roman Empire, ending or culminating in the feet made of clay and iron, which is a weak kingdom made of 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, which is yet future. That whole vision was all four of those, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, were all physical kingdoms on this planet. There is yet a physical kingdom coming that we call, or I refer to as the Antichrist kingdom, the last 7 years of tribulation, some kind of an attempt again at a world empire, but the Bible says in Daniel's vision, as it is hard to make iron and clay stick together without being brittle, so when you bring all these people together, it is not going to work. It's going to be brittle and fragile, and the union will not last. It is basically a violation of the principle established at the Tower of Babel that there's going to be different nations and governments in the earth. Nationalism is the way God designed the earth. Now, Those are all physical kingdoms. But what happens in that vision is a stone uncut by human hands strikes the bottom of that statue, and it becomes a kingdom of its own covering the whole earth. Not just with this verse, but throughout the Bible, when it talks about the kingdom of God as being a physical kingdom, it lines up with this. Babylon was physical, Persia, Greece, Rome were all physical kingdoms on this planet. And the kingdom that is that rock, which is the Messiah's kingdom, when it takes over and knocks down that statue, it covers the earth, and the vision will continue in the same way, a physical kingdom on the earth. So Jesus returning, there will be a physical kingdom. There is a time coming then, right now, that Israel has received some promises or covenants. We talked a couple weeks ago about covenants. That God has made unconditional covenants or promises. I will do this. And in those covenants are the promise that Israel will be a nation, that Israel will possess the land of Israel, or the land of Israel as we see it today, and that there will be a king from the line of David ruling that kingdom. And in 2 Samuel, it says forever. An eternal kingdom with an eternal king. And Israel, in that sense, has been set aside. We've talked about that in Matthew chapter 13. Israel rejected the king. They said, you're not the Messiah, you're not the king, you're the devil. Not a real good thing to call the king of the kingdom. And so obviously they can't represent him any longer. He set them aside and said, I will build my church. We now are in that phase today. We are the church, the representatives of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within us. We are speaking of the kingdom. We are inviting people to join the kingdom of God, which is a soon coming kingdom on this earth. It is both a spiritual kingdom, but a kingdom that will manifest on this earth. We, the church, are the representatives. And there's a day coming. We haven't defined it yet. We haven't gone into the details. But there's a day coming where the church will end and Israel will be restored, and Israel will have the last 7 years of their time. Now, we are in Daniel chapter 9, and this is where we left off last week. This chalkboard should scare you. That means I'm going to be doing some writing up here. Oh my gosh, he's got a chalkboard, yeah. And we're going to, let me get my marker warmed up. Here we go. I felt last week I got a little confusing, so we're going to review it quickly, and we got a few more numbers coming at you today. Thank you for coming back. Is anybody playing tic-tac-toe or reading Proverbs yet? Okay, we got a couple in the back row, yeah. I'll talk to you in the car on the way home. You'll hear it all again. Chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24. An angel, Gabriel, comes to Daniel and says this. Now remember, this is Babylonian captivity. Israel has been taken into captivity, or Judah mainly, been taken into captivity of Babylon, and they are going to return after 70 years. Jeremiah the prophet says, after 70 years you will be returned to the land. This was something that Jeremiah said. Daniel prays about it, and it happened on time. Just when the Lord said through Jeremiah, 70 years, guess what he meant? 70 years. And just like clockwork, Cyrus, in that 70th year, is going to send Israel back. So we're right here, 70 years does not mean a long, long time. It doesn't mean some abstract spiritual meaning. It means 70, count them, click them off, 70 years. Chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24. Now, he says, the angel speaking to Daniel, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. So here we go. We know this right here. 70 sevens. And the number, or the word, sevens is a word that means weeks. It means a period of seven. 7 days or 7 years. So he could have just been saying 70 sevens or 70 weeks as far as 7 days. Well, whatever that is, it comes up to a total of 490. 490 are determined for your people Israel. Could be 490 days, 490 years. The prophecy will kind of give us direction. I'm going with 490 years. Stay with me. It says right here, 77s are decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish, and it gives you a list of six things. To finish transgressions, to make atonement, to replace the whole thing. In other words, to bring about the fullness. Everything Israel's going to need to accomplish is going to take 490 years of Israel time. Now it goes on. Verse 25, no one understands this, he says. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So there's going to be 7 sevens and plus 62 sevens, or 69 sevens, which figures out to be 483 years, or days, years in this case. And it says from the issuing of the decree, oh my gosh, here we go, decree, until the anointed one comes, anointed one. I'm spelling words here. I'm just going to scribble because I can't remember how to spell up in front of people. The issuing of a decree is going to be some kind of declaration. We're going to look at that again in review. Until the anointed one comes. The Hebrew word for that is translated many times Messiah. The word that is used for the Greek for anointed one to translate the Hebrew word is Christos, which translates into English Christ. So from the issuing of the decree until the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos comes, there's going to be 483 years. Help me out here. All right. 483 years. Watch this. Here we go. We're in verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It, the city, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Meaning all those years are going to be filled with rebuilding the city from Babylon captivity. It's going to be filled with trouble. It's the 400 silent years. It includes the Persians being overrun by the Greeks, the Alexander the Great dying, his kingdom being split into four generals, Cassanders, Ptolemy, Seleucid, Antiochus, all of them fighting back and forth, and Jerusalem being occupied by the Gentiles, sometimes being in favor or sometimes being opposed. Terrible times. But after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. Meaning, watch this, after this whole period, this 483 years is over, cut off, the Messiah means that Messiah, the ruler, is going to be cut off. Here it says this, will be cut off and will have nothing. The king comes for his kingdom, but doesn't get it. Now, if you read the Gospels, especially Matthew, that is exactly what happens. Jesus comes, introduces himself as the king. John the Baptist, his forerunner, says, he's coming, get ready, make way for the Lord. He comes, and they say, no, you're the devil. He gets crucified, is cut off, and the king gets a zero, gets nothing. Goes on and says this, after the 60, he'll have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now this means after the cutoff, the people of the ruler who will come are the Romans. Those are the ones who are occupying Jerusalem or Israel at that time. The general was Vespasian, who then became the emperor and gave his son the generalship, became the general, Titus. And Vespasian began in 66 AD the attack on Jerusalem. And Titus, his son, finished it in 70 AD, overcoming or overthrowing the entire city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So here we see this again. It says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Verse 27 begins something new here. It says, he, and we do not know who he is. He could be the anointed one that cut off. He could be the ruler of the people who are to come. But whoever this he is will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So whoever's coming here, and this, my friends, we're going to call him the Antichrist because you're going to read on about him here. An Antichrist who's going to come as a world leader, and it's kind of a combination of the Roman emperor and the Messiah, because he's going to come as an emperor or a world leader and present himself to Jerusalem or Israel as the Messiah. They are going to buy into it. It says right here, he will confirm a covenant with many, that's Israel, for 1 7, and then it goes to talk to all about that. This individual right here, our first clue who the Antichrist is or who this individual is, potentially part of a world leader. He's going to present himself as the Messiah. When we were in Jerusalem last summer, we talked to some Orthodox Jews, and one of them made it very clear. They are waiting. See, there's conflict over there right now. You know that, right? There's conflict there right now. And they are waiting for their Messiah. They are not waiting for they're not waiting for Jesus. They're not waiting for the Son of God. I said, but do you think he's the Son of God? They said, no, not like you think he's the Son of God. They say, we think he's, like the prophecy says, an anointed one. Like David was an anointed one, and the Messiah who's going to come will be in the line of David. He'll be like a genealogically connected to David, a natural, normal man who God anoints. And he will come. They will then make an agreement with him, and he will lead them into the golden age, whatever that is, similar to what the emerging church is looking for. They will then sign, in other words, what they are describing for me when I was in Israel a year and a half ago, what they were describing, they're waiting for him. They're waiting for a man who will come and sign a treaty and say, okay, and that's what it says right here. Watch this. He'll sign a covenant with many for 1/7. Realize, we've had 69 of the sevens left, 483. Talk about that in a minute. There are still 7 years left to reach 490. But here's what takes place. In the middle of the seven, in the middle of that seven-year period or that seven-year covenant, and in the middle of that would be how long? About 3.5 years. In the middle of it, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. So apparently, there's no sacrifice and offering going on in Jerusalem right now. But the Jews are waiting to rebuild their temple. I went to the Temple Institute. Now, I'm just telling you these things. I'm not trying to say I saw these. You can read about it online too. The Temple Institute, they've got everything ready. They've got the altar. They've got the incense burners. They've got the high priest garments. They are ready. They're standing in the wings waiting to get back to the Temple Mount to rebuild their temple and begin their worship. It's not a fantasy. I was there. I talked to them. I looked. There it is. We're just waiting until God allows us back on the Temple Mount. And when this guy shows up, who they think is their Messiah, is going to say, okay, we make a peace treaty, come on in, and somehow, I can't tell you exactly how it's going to happen, somehow they're going to be back on the Temple Mount because they're not going to start offering these sacrifices in the streets. They've got to be on the holy place. They'll begin to offer their sacrifices when the seven-year thing, the seven-year agreement begins. But according to this verse, halfway through at the 3.5 year mark, he's going to say, no, I've changed my mind. And he will put an end to that. So the Jews are going to have 3.5 years of, in a sense, peace or agreement with this Antichrist who they think is the Messiah. At halfway point for the last 3.5 years, he's going to say no. He's going to change directions on them. And it's going to go into a very difficult time for them. Look on your sheets that I had you take right there very quickly. If you'll look on page 1, it's the 1, 2, 3, 4th chart down, or the second one from the bottom. We're talking about that 7-year, we call it the 7-year tribulation, right there, you can see in there. And if you look, the first box I've got the rapture, the church taking place, and then the 7 years begin. We'll talk about that probably next week, a little more detail. The world ruler makes a 7-year treaty with Israel, right there at the beginning. You see where we're at? Israel is restored for the last 7 years. At the halfway point, it says world ruler breaks the treaty. Now, what happens during that first 3.5 years, are the Jews looking for a Messiah? No, they've got their Messiah. Are the Jews searching for God's direction? No, they've got God's everything. They've got their Messiah. They're offering their sacrifices. Everything is working out fine. But when that halfway point comes, the Antichrist or the world ruler or the one who signs this treaty with Israel, he switches directions and begins to persecute the Jews, bring in trouble on them, at which point they realize, wait a minute, I think we've been deceived. I think things didn't work out the right way. And they begin now, if you look right here, we can look at some verses later on, in Zechariah 12, verse 10, and other places in the Old Testament, it begins to indicate they begin to seek after God, crying out, what is going on? Where is our Messiah? What are you doing to us? And they begin actually looking for their Messiah. They begin looking for something different than a political leader. And they begin crying out, and that's leading up to the place right here. We read last week in Zechariah 14. That is when all the nations come against Jerusalem, trying to destroy them and wipe them off the map. And at that point, half the city is taken. It looks like the 70 AD is being repeated again. Once again, the Jews are being overcome. At that time, Jesus splits the sky, and Jesus returns at the second coming with the Jews as a Jewish nation, many of them crying out for the true Messiah. And that is kind of what the tribulation is designed to do. It's kind of to work them into that place where they begin to cry out for the Messiah. Now, let's go, please, very quickly, if we can. I've got two things to look at. Go to the book of Ezra. We tried to do this last week. I'm going to try and do a little bit smoother this time. Ezra, chapter 1. And there are here four things. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes. So we've got here, we've got, how does these things work? There we go. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The first thing in Ezra chapter 1, This is the end of the 70th year. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. The year right here is 538. I'm not sure if you can see that. You may want to write this down. 538. In 538, and there's several ways of dating this and showing this. I'm not going to go back and explain it all to you. But it is the 70th year. And Cyrus has taken over Babylon. He's conquered Babylon. And it's now sent the Jews home. In chapter 1 of Ezra, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, that's 70 years, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Let me stop right there. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Let me tell you where I'm at politically, okay? This is the truth. I have decided what we need for the church to be doing right now is not supporting a candidate A or candidate B or so. It's like, whatever. Good luck with all that, okay? What the church needs to be doing right now is praying for the president of the United States of America, no matter what his name is. It's like, it clearly doesn't really matter, okay? Well, now that was a political statement. Sorry. My point, you need to be praying for the next president, the current president, praying for the elections, not praying your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, but praying God's will be done and that God move the heart of our government to begin to follow. It doesn't matter if they're Democrat, Republican, if they're the Green Party, it don't matter if they're, well, I'm not going to say that. Okay. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that God moves and leads their hearts to do the things that are in agreement with His Word. Here's Cyrus. Cyrus is a Persian king from the east. He drives out the Babylonians as prophesied by God, and when it comes time, God moves his heart. If we can go back and look in Daniel, I can show you the prayer that Daniel prayed that was probably part of this. Daniel prayed, he repented for his nation, and it was time for God to move. It is time for God to move in our nation. I'm not saying it's a prophecy. I'm just saying it's time for God to move. But we've got to have hearts that are willing to follow Him, hear His Word, and that goes for the government, from the post office all the way up, from the shop teacher all the way up, because I am a government employee, I guess, all the way up to the president. We need God's will to be done. Okay, here we go. That was caused by this right here. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. See, I could have just preached on that this Sunday, right? There's my text verse, but we're... See how this applies? We're moving on. To make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to rebuild the temple for him in Jerusalem." There's a decree, and he sends them back. But that is not the decree spoken of in Daniel. That was the decree to send them back. Now go to Ezra chapter 4, verse 18. The Jews go back. The year now is 522 B.C., they've been back for a few years. You can do the math, 16 years. Chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 18. What is taking place right here is the Samaritans came down and they got mad at the Jews for being back. The Jews wouldn't let the Samaritans help. The Jews are saying, we are going to stay and do things right this time. And persecution broke out. And the Samaritans wrote a letter back to Artaxerxes, which is the new emperor of the Persian Empire, and they say, this rebellious city is trying to rebuild their walls and rebuild their city. You probably better stop them. And Artaxerxes says, you know, he's coming across his death. Says, fine, yes, let's stop them. And he's rubber stamping. He says, let's stop the Jews from building. And all of a sudden, the building, the little bit that they had done, comes to a stop in 522. In other words, that was it. And it's going to sit like that. Now go to chapter of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 12. It's going to sit like that until the year 458. In other words, between 522, the Jews get to go back for 16 years, and they know more than get back. Then the Persian Empire says, stop rebuilding that rebellious city. And they sit there until 458, which is where we're at now in Ezra, chapter 7, verse 12. And this is the decree now. This is the decree to go back, and he says, you can now begin to rebuild your city. This is the decree. And the year there is 458. So the decree when the decree was issued to restore and rebuild the city, it was not 538, 522 it was stopped. In 458 it was says go, and the Persians gave permission to build it. If you want to stay with the story, just one more step. The city remains. They had permission. The decree was issued, but nothing really happened until the time of Nehemiah, which would be around the year 445, a few years later, 13 years later, when someone comes back from Jerusalem and Nehemiah says, how are things going in Jerusalem now that we've got the verdict to rebuild the city? And they say, Nehemiah, not good. No one's moving. The walls have been coming down. And they say the walls are in ruin. They weren't talking about the Babylonian destruction in 586. They were talking about the progress that had been made in 538, shut down in 522. Between this year and here, it had deteriorated. The walls began to crumble. No one could maintain them. And since the decree had been issued, no one had took the initiative to take advantage of it. So Nehemiah said, risking his life, says, please, ask the emperor, can I? And he was the cupbearer. He says, can I go back and head up this project? And he got permission. And they began to make progress then in 445. Nonetheless, if you take 458, the year the decree was issued, and you subtract 483 years, are you still with me? 483, 69 of the sevens, you subtract that 483, and you're going to get a negative number. The year is 25 or 26 A.D. 25, 26 A.D. was the year, or if these numbers are correct, was the year that the Messiah, the Anointed One, was going to come, but when He came, He would be cut off and would not receive anything. One more verse here before we're done with this. Go to Luke, please. And this is an interesting verse. I'm going to read it to you. And you're going to say, how in the world can that even be beneficial, that information? But Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. All Luke is doing in these two verses is he's giving you some political background to the year that John the Baptist begins his ministry. It's like, who cares? I mean, who even cares? Just tell us John began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But instead, John says this, chapter 3, verse 1 of Luke. Watch this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Ithria, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Holy smoke, talk about overkill. I mean, we're going to find out who the emperor is. We're going to find out who's ruling all of the lands around Israel. We're going to find out who the high priest is and who they're sharing the high priesthood. Who cares? We care because when you put all those numbers together, you can only come to one conclusion. What year did John begin to preach? What year did the word of the Lord come to John the Baptist in the desert saying, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. The Messiah is coming. You know what year it was? You can do the history. Go to a secular college. Go anywhere. Go to a university. The highest level of education comes. And they come. Guess what year that is? It was the year 2526 AD when those people were all in office. There's no question. The year John began to preach was the year, the 483rd year after the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 458. Anyway, there you've got that. Now, please, go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The Messiah does come. He does present himself. He does, you know the story, you know the Gospels. In Matthew 24, this is Jesus' last week. He's days away from the crucifixion. And he's in the Temple Mount preaching, as he often did, especially that last week. Matthew 24, verse 1. I'm going to read to you two sections of Scripture, one out of Matthew, one out of Luke, and Jesus is going to now tell you eschatology. Now understand, these words are very true. These are the words of the Lord recorded in Scripture by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? These words are true and will come to pass just as they said. Our problem right now, this moment in history, is me interpreting them for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? So as I read these to you, you have to make the decision. You have to be discerning, aligning yourself with the Word of God, aligning yourself with the Spirit of God. What are these words saying? These words are trustworthy and true. I'm going to do the best I can to present them, but I realize my interpretation may be wrong. Okay? Here we are. Matthew chapter, as with everything I've said so far, this is not just hocus pocus, waste of time. This stuff is accurate, detailed information. One of the angels came to Daniel and says, I'm now going to tell you what will happen as recorded in the book of truth. And then he tells him the rest of the years of history, including the silent 40 years, details, military maneuvers, conversations. The angel tells him, he says, I'm getting this information from the book of truth. He's like, these things haven't even happened yet, angel. Yeah, but they're still recorded already. God knows what's going to happen. These things are trustworthy and true. It's just a matter of, am I interpreting them correctly? That's your job. That's why you've all got Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, get a Bible. Chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. Jesus had just gotten done preaching one of his final sermons in the temple. In fact, this was it. In fact, this was his final. He just got done. Well, you want to know why it was his final sermon? Go back to chapter 23 and just look what it's titled in your Bible. If you've got titles in your Bible, they're not inspired, but they do put titles in mine, NIV. It's called The Seven Woes. He just had finished preaching his final message in the temple. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And he gives them seven woes. He says, woe to you Pharisees and you teachers of the law. And he drills them. It's a seven-point sermon. And when he gets down with that one, he goes, woe to you Pharisees and teachers of the law. And he drills them a second time. He drills them seven times. And it's not a, and so hopefully I come back and speak again. It was, he ended with the attitude of, and I will never come back and preach again. That's it. And he's walking out after a sermon, not of a fuzzy, warm message, but of a message of condemnation. And so in a sense, he's storming out of the temple as much as the Lord is going to storm out of the temple. Remember how he turned the tables over previously? He started this week turning the tables over for the second time. So Jesus could have stormed out of the temple. So he's leaving the disciples now in chapter 24. As he's leaving, they call his attention to its buildings. Now understand the tension right here. Jesus just got done chewing out everyone who's any kind of a leadership position involved with that temple. And as they're walking out, the disciples go, hey, can we get a few photos here in front of the temple before we leave? And Jesus is like, have you not even heard what I said? Well, no, we were planning our photographs. I'm sorry. Can we get some souvenirs before we go? Jesus turned, and so I can't tell you that's exact. They weren't trying to take photos. You realize there were no cameras back then. But understand, there's something like that taking place here. They're drawing attention to the beautiful buildings, and Jesus just got done ripping the leadership. He says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So much for your building. He says, do you see these buildings? He says, do you see the buildings? He says, there's not going to be one stone left on top of the other when I'm done with this place. And that's the end of the conversation. They're smart. They are smart people. They realize with all the Roman guards and the temple priests and all the leaders that it's like, oops, we probably better not talk about this right here. And they just leave. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is just a few feet away, they'd gone down to the Valley of the Kidron and sat on the Mount of Olives. Just to tell you this, this was one of the things I wanted to do in Jerusalem. And one Sunday afternoon, I took my Bible, and this is just to tell you, I shouldn't even be telling you this. I took my Bible, I walked across Jerusalem, I walked from the location of the Last Supper, where the Last Supper, you know, the general location was. I always wanted to know because when Jesus got into the Last Supper, he then left the city and went through the Kidron Valley and over to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I went, how far is that? I mean, it's like, you know, a day and a half, or is it, you know, well, it was not that far. So the one afternoon, I just walked down there, and I sat down on the side of the Mount of Olives amongst all the Jewish gravestones and graveyard that's covered with Jewish graves right now. Sat there, and I read this verse right here. I mean, because right here, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and I was sitting, you know, within a quarter of a mile, I'm sure. The disciples came to him privately. Now what happens? They come to him privately as he's sitting there, as the sun is probably going down towards the end of the day, maybe it's even in the evening, and they say, picking up the conversation, tell us, they said, and they ask three questions. Because they're asking, remember in Acts chapter 1, they say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, that's not for you to know. He says, but you're going to be my witnesses. I'm starting the church. So they don't understand even what they're actually asking, but they do ask three questions. They know what they're asking, but they don't understand all the sequence of events that Jesus is going to put together here. They ask three things. When will this happen? Now, when will what happen? When will not one stone be left upon another? See what I'm saying? They're not saying, when are you going to return from heaven? They say, when are these stones not going to be all be torn down? When is the temple going to get torn down? And what will be the sign of your coming? Now we're getting close to when he's going to return. And of the end of the age. So notice how they separate his coming and the end of the age. But there's a third category in there, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When are the temple going to be torn down? When are you going to return? And when is the age going to end? Now, we're going to read this section of verses, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 21 and read the same section of verses there. Are you with me? Are you ready? Jesus answered. I mean, both Luke and Matthew begin this. Watch out that no one deceives you. You are now in territory that you could easily be deceived. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. In other words, every time there's an earthquake, it's not a sign that the world is almost ready to end. Or every time a war breaks out, it looks like the end of the world is here. Jesus says, there's going to be wars. Every time there's a problem, don't be alarmed. We've got some ways to go. He says, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Now be careful here, because in one case, these things, the great earthquakes, the great famines, are a sign that you are in the tribulation. But at the same time, every famine, every earthquake, every war is nothing more than human history. And that's what he's saying. He says, don't be alarmed. The end is going to come, but we got some time. He says, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations. Now the question right here, we're going to go to Luke and get some clarification. Is he talking about the Jews being hated by all the nations? It sounds like that, because it's kind of hard for the church to be hated by all the nations, because the church is made up of people from all the nations. Okay? So this sounds like Jude. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. Maybe he's the church. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. That either way, we're going to need some clarification later. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. And when it talks about turning away from the faith, the orthodox body of truth presented in Scripture. Of course, this has been happening for, 1,900 years. They'll turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. There's a reason he keeps talking about false prophets, not only for the Antichrist, but because in 70 AD, actually in 66 AD, one of the reasons the religious leaders had Jesus executed was because the high priest Caiaphas had said this: it is better for one man to die than us all perish. And what he was saying, John takes that and says, that's a prophecy. Jesus is going to die for our sins and we're all going to be saved instead of all perishing in hell. But that's not what Caiaphas was thinking. Caiaphas said that, but what he meant in his council there amongst the leaders of the Jewish religious leaders is the people are following Jesus. They think he's the Messiah. They think he's going to deliver us from Rome. And at any moment, all he's got to do is snap his fingers, or if he doesn't snap his fingers, someone's going to start a revolt against Rome thinking Jesus is going to step it up and deliver us from Roman occupation, of which can't happen. We've got to cooperate with Rome. And if Jesus starts a rebellion, we're going to lose our place. We will all perish if Jesus leads a rebellion against Rome. So it's better we kill him and stop the attitude of a rebellion and just live at peace with Rome. Now, in a sense, that's politically good information. Okay? But the problem is, in 66 A.D., that is exactly what the Jews did. They rejected in 30 A.D., says, no. They regrouped and found somebody that they could accept as their Messiah and says, let's go get Rome and try to throw off Roman occupation. And in the 4 years of the Jewish wars between 66 and 70 A.D., all of Jerusalem was destroyed. All of Israel was overtaken by Rome. And so what they were afraid of in 30 A.D. is exactly what they did in 70 A.D. And thus Jesus keeps telling them, watch out for a false prophet. Don't accept a false Christ. It's not going to work. But going on, it says, because the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, and he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Verse 15. So, now, okay, what we've seen right here, he is, in Matthew, he's addressing the Jewish people, okay? Now, stay with me on this. So when he talks about all these persecution things that are coming, and then he says the gospel we preach to the whole world, that's referring to the Jews, and we haven't talked about it. The Jews are going to be restored, and they are going to have 144,000, you know, go off and begin preaching. We see that in Revelation chapter 4, 5, and 6. And now in verse 15, it says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, because Daniel says at that halfway point, there's going to be a covenant that's going to be broken. He's going to set, the Antichrist or that leader is going to set up an image in the temple or on the wing of a temple, and he's going to call himself God. Jesus says, when you see that happen, and then he goes on and says, let the reader understand. Then, watch in verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great distress, watch this, very important, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Some people take this whole eschatology, the whole tribulation, and they drag it back into 70 AD. Indeed, Jesus is talking 70 AD destruction, but Jesus is talking about his second coming and a destruction and trouble that comes before his second coming. And the reason, one of the clear reasons why you can distinguish that, that the prophecies of the tribulation are not the prophecies of 70 AD, is because of this verse right here. If this was talking about 70 AD, then look, this is what it would mean. That would mean the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, between 66 and 70 AD, was the worst thing the world had ever seen. Now, it was bad. I mean, you can read about it in Josephus. It was terrifying. It was the worst it can get for the city of Jerusalem. But watch this right here. I'll read this again. It says, for verse 24, is it 24? I can't read my number. 21. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Listen, the fall of Jerusalem was tragic, but it was no different than destruction of cities throughout our nations throughout history. It was Rome did to Jerusalem what they had done to other cities and other cultures before, and was going to be done to Rome by the barbarians. So this is talking about a day that has not yet happened. It's going to be beyond any destruction we've ever seen. The Babylonian destruction was terrifying. The destruction of the Samaria by the Assyrians. They were eating their kids in Samaria with the Assyrians' destruction. It's like, come on, these are bad times. But this day is going to be unequal to any. Goes on and says this. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you during those days, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs. Notice, false Christ, Antichrist is in that category, false prophets. The false prophet that accompanies the Antichrist and performs miraculous signs from Revelation falls into that category. To deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner room. Now Jesus is moving into that second question. What will be the sign of your coming? He says, well, it's not going to be someone saying, hey, he's out in the desert, let's all run out and see him. Or hey, come on, he's in one of the inner rooms here in the temple. Come on in here, he's in here. He says, no. He says, do not believe it. Verse 27, what will be the sign of your coming? For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, you know, if someone has to tell you, hey, the Messiah came back last night, heads up, it's not the Messiah. When the Messiah comes back, just like everybody in this room could see the lightning flash across the sky, we don't have to say, hey, did you see that? Did you know the lightning? We all saw it. When Jesus comes back, the world is going to know. No, watch, Revelation chapter 1. It says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. In other words, when Jesus comes back, it's not just a physical manifestation. Those that have died and have been waiting for 2,000 years in Hades for judgment, they will see his return, according to Revelation chapter 1. Every eye will see it. It's not going to need to be announced when Jesus returns. Goes on. And that explains this verse 28. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. In other words, How obvious is where there's a dead carcass laying in the wilderness somewhere? Look at the vulture. It's that. He says it's that clear. Look up. You can see. You can find out what's going on. Okay. That's enough of this right here. Go to Luke chapter 21, please. And we're going to have to hurry here. Chapter 21 of Luke. Now, with the same, this is the same event. This is the same conversation. Matthew is written for the Jewish people. That's why they give you the Jewish genealogy. It talks about the kingdom, talks about the king. A lot of things for the Jewish people. It's clearly addressed to the Jewish people. Luke is written as a sequel to the book of Acts for Theophilus, a Roman knight or a Roman upper-class Roman living in Rome, apparently, who's become a Christian and is financing the production of the book of Acts, Luke's investigation, and the production of the book of Luke. So he's a Gentile. So Luke is writing the same story, but he's not trying to reach the Jewish people. He's now going to push this off and explain things to Theophilus and the Gentile world or the Roman world. Are you with me on this? So, same story. There's no contradiction of scriptures here. It's two people recording the same event, focusing on different aspects of it. Just like if you guys would ever talk about my sermon, some of you talk about different things. Y'all heard the same thing, but you'd remember different things. Maybe. Maybe you wouldn't remember anything. Chapter 21, verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones, with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left upon another. He is talking about 70 AD right there. Every one of them will be thrown down. Roman destruction in 70 AD. Teacher, they asked. Now we know from Matthew that they're over on the mount. They didn't like to talk about this in the temple precincts. They're not going to talk about this here. They left. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign they are about to take place? A little more emphasis on 70 AD, but we're going to get into the end times. Watch this. He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. Both Luke and Matthew tell their audience, do not be deceived. Stay focused. For many will come in my name claiming I am he and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. The same thought. Just because there's wars and earthquakes and famines, that's not the end of the world. That's human history. Then he said to them, I'm going to tell you this right here so you get a head start. We're running out of time. Verses 10 through 11 are going to be, and I've got this bracketed down in my Bible. I drew little brackets around it to separate it, and you can do what you want to. But verses 10, 11 are talking about the tribulation that is coming, that last 7 years. All ready? Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Okay? That could be talking about human history or about the last 7 years. But watch this. Verse 12. But before all this, what he just said, which could refer to the 2,000 years of church history or the tribulation, whatever, either way, before those things happen, this is what's going to happen. Are you with me on this? He says there's going to be famine and pestilence. He says there's bad things in the future. But before we get to that topic, he says, before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. Now, what is being said right here between verses 12 and verse 19 are basically going to be the years between 30 AD and 70 AD. It's the days of the apostles. It's the early church. Are you with me right here? He says, before this is where you guys are headed. Before all this, they, possibly the Romans, will lay hands on you and persecute you. And that is what happened in that period of time. The Nero's persecution, other persecutions, Paul, that's coming up next. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors. So right here when it says they, that could be Judaizers who are persecuting the Christians like Paul or Saul, who became the apostle. So talking about Roman persecution and Jewish persecution of the Christians, bring you to synagogues, prison, you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name, because you are naming the name of Christ in the years between 30 and 70 AD. This will result in you being witnesses to them. And that is exactly what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus. You're going to be persecuted, but you're going to end up in front of governors and kings. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Stephen was an example of that in Acts chapter 7 and 8. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they'll put some of you to death, like James and Stephen. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Oh, yeah, they died here, but that's been the physical resurrection. You will be totally saved. Just stick with me. Okay, verse 20. Now we begin talking about, that was the year between 30 and 70 AD. Now we talk about 70 AD, beginning in 66 and 70 AD. Are you still all right? No? Okay, I'll hurry. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, this is talking about Vespasian in 66, 67, 68 AD, coming down to Jerusalem, you will know that the desolation is near. You will know that it's time for those one stone to be taken off of another. And listen, a side note right here. This verse, this passage of Scripture, was used by the Jerusalem church in 66 AD. It's clear in church history. Because James, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, Jesus' brother, was pushed off the Temple Mount and died around 64, 65 AD. And his cousin, Simeon, became the pastor or the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And guess what the Jerusalem church, the Christian people, did in Jerusalem? And there was a lot of them. Even many of the priests had become Christians. When they see Rome marching out towards Jerusalem, because the Jews, the zealots, had started a revolt, you know what they did? The church packed up, crosses the Jordan to the east, and goes up and lives up by Galilee and Decapolis in that area for the next 5 years. Around 71, 72 AD, guess what they did? After Jerusalem is turned to rubble, the church migrates back and reestablishes the church in Jerusalem. Do you understand what they just did? Why did they do that? Because of this right here. It says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that the desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. This does not sound like Zechariah 14, where it says, and half the city is ransacked, but Jesus delivers them. He said, I'm not coming back on this day. When this happens, it's coming down. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Is that not where the Jews are at today? Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's what's happening right now. We're still there. Now notice what it doesn't say in here. In this verse it does not say, and this is a time of distress unequaled from the beginning of time and never to be equaled again. It doesn't say it. This is talking clearly about 70 AD. Back in Matthew, when it says unequaled, that's talking about the tribulation. Now we go to the tribulation in verse 25. They're going to be scattered among the nations. Jerusalem's going to be occupied by the Gentiles, which it's currently doing. The Jews are still starting to come back. But in verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexed at the roaring and tossing of the sea. The sea is the nations and the political movements of the world. Men will faint from the terror and apprehension of what is coming on the world. This is the tribulation. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And the heavenly bodies can refer to angels, it can refer to political leaders, or as you read the book of Revelation, it can refer to heavenly bodies. It can mean stuff is getting messed up in the universe as meteors and meteor showers and all kinds of things are happening in the world or universe. At that time, they will see the Son of the Man coming in a cloud with a power and great glory. That's as lightning is from the east to the west, from Matthew. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Clear verses right here. Over in verses 20 through 24, he says, get out of the city, the time of judgment is here. Then we switch to the tribulation. When these things start happening, guess what he says? How's he end it? Just like Zechariah, he says, they're going to come to take the city. He says, but lift up your heads, because it's not going to happen. I'm coming back. 70 AD, there's a destruction. Jesus is not coming back. He says it's going to be bad, but just get out of town. In this one right here, in the tribulation, when the cities are surrounded, Zechariah, lift up your heads. Don't flee to the mountains in this case, he says, because I am coming back. That is Jesus teaching on history up until 70 AD, from history through from 70 AD up until the Jews return and set up their sacrifices, the seven-year period of tribulation, including his second coming. Well, we've established those things. We'll quit with that right now. And next week, I think what we'll do, we've established a tribulation. We've established up until 70 AD. Then we've got that period of time when the Jews come back in the last 7 years. We now have that church period time right here that we are in. I'm going to introduce to you and maybe remind you the concept of the rapture or the end of the church, the restoration of Israel, and introducing it. We introduce the rapture, the Antichrist, and the return of Israel that sets up those last 7 years. Clearly, there are still 7 years left of Israel time. It hasn't happened yet, and we're waiting for that. We're getting close, but no man knows the day or the hour. I'll pray, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is faithful and true. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may have direction by the power of the Spirit, by bringing across our past teachers and people that have insight into these verses. And we do ask, Father, that we would walk in the truth, that we'd live in the truth, and that we'd be a light to the nations right now at this time in history. We do thank you for your coming kingdom. We thank you for the Savior. And we rejoice in the hope that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.